What we want to talk about today is there's a passage, I'm going to read through the passage in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, but the core concept we want to look at is living as a new person. So you can read along with me if you like in 2 Corinthians 5. Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view, but how differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them, and he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. And we speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Now, the central idea in here that I want to focus on is this thing of living as a new person. Anyone who belongs to Christ, Paul says, has become a new person. Or in some other translations, it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, almost like somebody remade from scratch. And then another passage that you might be thinking of when I say that is when Jesus describes being born again, saying, come to me and be born again. And it's the same notion of discarding everything that's behind and getting a new beginning, starting from scratch, a new person who is born again. And this is really important because it means lots of things change when we become Christians. We're not held back by things that have happened to us before, whatever they might have been. Critical teachers or abusive bosses, whatever it might be. None of that needs to hold us back anymore because we're starting from scratch. More than that, we don't need to be held back by what we have done wrong in the past. You know, it's not just a matter of what's happened to us, is it? It's what we've done. And that as well, we can put behind us, living as a new person. So we can stop blaming other people. We can get out from under circumstances. And we can begin again. We get a new start. Now, this is obviously hugely good news. And then it leaves you with the question, well, then why is it so hard? Why is it so hard to live a Christian life? If this has happened, if we've been born again, if we've been made new creations, if you become a Christian and then you're a new person, why doesn't it all change overnight? How do we do on the fruit of the Spirit, for example? This is in another of Paul's letters written to the churches in Galatia, and he lists 9 things that he expects to see in the lives of Christians. And you think about how we do in each of these. Who is consistently loving? Who's consistently joyful? Who doesn't find their joy knocked off the rails by circumstances? Peace is one of them. How often do we worry about things? We lose our peace. Patience. Fiona could tell you how good I am at patience. She could tell you stories about Little this Saturday morning. But kindness, goodness. I don't need to go through them all. I guess we can all, every one of us can look at these and say, actually, even if you're thinking, well, all right, I'm good with faithfulness and gentleness, you might say self-control doesn't come easily to me. It is difficult to live the way that we know God wants us to. Why? And then Paul says we're dead to our old lives. Do we feel that we're dead to our old lives? Isn't it a struggle sometimes? Now, you do occasionally get people who, the moment they become Christians, instantly everything changes. And I've seen that in a few people. But for most of us, we become Christians and life goes on largely as it was before. The trajectory changes, but it's doing largely the same thing. And even the people whose lives are instantly changed in a miracle conversion, they still face difficulties later. They still face a struggle. And again, the question is, why is that if we are new creations, if we're new people? So should we expect an instant change when we become Christians? This verse that's at the heart of today's passage suggests we should. Anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And you see similar thoughts elsewhere. Here's Paul again, this time writing to the church in Ephesus. And he says that God is so rich in mercy and loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. Now again, there's no intermediate stage, is there, between dead and alive? You can't be slightly dead. So what Paul's talking about here is, or at least it appears to be, an instant change. We were dead and God made us alive. Do we feel like that's what's happened to us? Maybe we should expect a more gradual change. And actually, Paul also writes in those terms about a slower, more progressive change. Earlier in the same letter as the main passage that we started with, he says this: "The Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." Now, this is a very different idea, isn't it? Here he's not talking about an instant transformation. He's talking about a process, becoming more and more like him over time. Interesting. And Peter, in one of his letters, writes, "You must grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, growth is a slow process. I've got a couple of sprigs of mint that my mum gave me a couple of months ago, and I want to grow into mint plants just to use in cooking. And they've grown, but like from here to here, it's a slow process. And I want them to be like this so I can pluck bits off and put them in the potatoes. It's not ready. Why? Because it's growing, and growth is slow, but it is growing. So we've got this tension, really. Our usual experience, I think, for most of us, of being Christians, is of a long, painfully slow sometimes growth. And yet we've got this tension with that the expectation of a sudden change when we become new people. So here's the explanation for why we have this tension between these two different ideas. What we're dealing with are two separate things that both happen in the lives of a Christian. And unfortunately, the names that they have are, I think, unnecessarily complicated, but I'm going to go with the standard terms. One of them is justification. The other is sanctification. Now, I admit these are not the greatest words, but if you can just hold them in your mind, we're going to look at them in detail and understand what the difference is and how they apply to us at different times. Although the words are complicated, the ideas actually are pretty simple. Now, Mike, you may say, why are you pithering about with all this describing details between two different complicated words? This is why. This is what J.C. Ryle said, who wrote the book Holiness, back in the days when Christian authors had proper beards. He says, "Too many are apt to look at nothing but the surface of things in religion and regard precise distinctions in theology as questions of words and names which are of little real value. But I warn all who are in earnest about their souls to seek clear views about the matter before us. Justification and sanctification are two distinct things." And it's going to be so helpful for us in our Christian lives when we understand this. So I'm going to take a little while now filling out this table. I'm going to show you four differences between what these two things are. So first of all, I mean, the actual definitions, what do they mean? Here's the thing. Justification is the thing that God does when he pronounces that we are holy, that our sins are gone, that we are forgiven. Now, it's a statement of fact. Now, we may look at ourselves and say, actually, I know I'm still sinful. I know I'm still imperfect. But God has pronounced, he has said, and he has decreed, actually, no, you're forgiven, and I don't even see your sins. That's justification. And that comes by grace of God and nothing else. Sanctification is this. It's the process, that long, slow process, where we grow in practical holiness. And by that, I mean a lot of different things which we'll explore, but it's what happens day to day. Now, justification, don't want to get ahead of myself, but that happened once. Sanctification goes on. So this is the distinction. One is a pronouncement. One is a process. Here's the second thing, the difference between them. That justification is an unearned gift. It's the free gift that God has given us. Again, it's grace. In fact, you know, I almost wish in putting this table together, I'd just put the word grace at the top instead of justification. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the unearned kindness of God is something that we do nothing to merit. And nothing we do is good enough to earn it. Nothing we do is bad enough to stop him giving it to us. So that's justification. Sanctification works differently. It's something that we work towards. It's the process of becoming more and more like the people that God intends us to be. So you can think of it as a reward, but it's in that sense, it's like the natural reward that emerges from something that you do because you care about the thing. It's not, what I mean by that is, it's not like the reward when you work 5 days at your job and then at the end of it they give you a pay packet. It's more like the reward of if you spend a lot of time studying something that you're fascinated in, and the reward that comes out of that is knowing the thing that you care about, whether that's steam trains or dinosaurs or 18th century teddy bear patterns or whatever it might be. You know, something that interests you is its own reward, isn't it? So that's what we're looking at here. But it's earned through work. Here's the third distinction. Justification is something that God does. In fact, I shouldn't even say God does it here. I should say God did it. Now, the reason we're saved, I think probably we all know if we're Christians, is because of one glorious thing that God did once and for all. The sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, validated by his resurrection from the dead, is the source of the forgiveness that we all have. It's what made it possible for God to forgive us. And that's done. That's not something that's progressing day by day. It's complete. In fact, it was complete 2,000 years ago. But sanctification continues. Now, we work with God on this. It isn't just something he does for us. It is something that we do with him. Now, occasionally, you'll hear people use phrases like, let go and let God. Now, I think that's well-intentioned, the idea being you can just relax into your Christian life, and as God becomes more real to you, everything will improve. And there's an element of truth in that. But actually, the way this is expressed in the Bible, and again, we'll see this later on, is that there is work involved in this. And I don't think it helps us if we try to pretend that it's different. You know, we are called to respond to God's great justification by working on our own sanctification with him. And the fourth distinction I've already touched on is that it happened once, all at once, and it's perfect and it's complete. And it can never be improved upon, and it can never be made less than it is now. So we can never become more forgiven than we are because we are wholly forgiven. We can never become less forgiven than we are because that's not in God's nature. Once he is forgiven, he's forgiven. The sanctification, by contrast, happens over time, and it's imperfect. So you can look around this building and think, who's the best Christian that you can see? And know that that person is very, very imperfect. Even Fiona. Yeah, it's true. Most of you won't see that, but I know the truth. Right? None of us is perfect, and actually we never will be. And yet, God looks at us and sees us as perfect because of what he has declared. So even though our sanctification will never be complete until we die, our justification was complete 2,000 years ago and still is. Now, there's a lot to take in there, and you don't necessarily need to sort of memorize all four rows of the table, but I hope you can grasp that the core point here, that when Paul talks about you become a new person, he's talking about justification. He's talking about a single thing that God has done once and that is absolutely definitive. Like I feel like I should have like a gavel, like a judge would have, and just say, right, whack it down and say, done, that's done. And that's because you're a new creation, you're a new person, you're born again. But it's also true, as Paul says, that we grow from one degree of glory to another in likeness of Jesus, and that's the process of sanctification. Do you see how both of those things are true? Both true at the same time, because they're two different things that are being described. So here's another way to think of it. You could say that the definition of a Christian, what's a Christian? Well, it's someone who has been justified by God. Somebody who God has said of them, you are free of your sin because they've accepted the forgiveness that God gives. So that's the definition of a Christian. But you could say that the description would be that a Christian works towards sanctification. Somebody who, having been forgiven, works towards becoming the person that God wants them to be. Now, what happens if you're loved unconditionally? There are two possible responses. If we know that we're forgiven already, there are two ways we can go. One is to say, well, then, nothing I do matters. I'm already forgiven. Makes no difference. I'm going to live however I want, be as lazy as I want. In a sense, that's a rational response. But the other response, the other response is the opposite, isn't it? It's that because I'm loved unconditionally, this means everything that I do matters so much more than it did before, because I'm doing it for someone who loves me. Now, this is the most obvious example for me, and I'm sorry if this is going to get a bit mushy, but we've just had our 26th wedding anniversary. Yeah. Oh, yeah, why not? Yeah, that's all. Fiona deserves most of the credit. Here's the deal. I know that Fiona loves me unconditionally. Now, that's a done deal. That's not going to change. Now, there are two ways I could respond to that. One is I could say, oh, okay, then I don't need to make an effort. I won't do the shopping or any of the cooking. I'll leave Fiona to do all that because she'll always love me. Or I can go off and have affairs and it doesn't matter because she'll always love me. Now, I could have that response. But actually, that's not how it works, is it? Because if somebody loves you unconditionally, you love them as well. And then you want to be the person that will please them. So the fact that Fiona loves me results in me loving her and working to be something closer to the kind of person that she would ideally like me to be. Right now, in the same way, if we know that God loves us unconditionally, he's made that decision, that's not going to change. He's not going to withdraw his love. His justification is done and complete and eternal. Then the reasonable response for us isn't say, oh, well, then it doesn't matter, I can do anything. It's to say, this person who loves me is worthy of my work and my effort and my dedication to be something closer to the person that he'd like me to be. Makes sense. Now, there's another reason marriage is a good example for this, because it's not always great news, you know. There are times when Fiona can be downright irritating. It could be argued that there are times when I'm a less than perfect husband and when both of us have real work to do to say, all right, do you know what? I'm just going to grit my teeth and do the right thing even though I don't feel like it on this occasion. Now, again, the same thing is true in our Christian lives. You know, we are far from perfect. There are going to be times when we look at our Christian duty and what we know is the right way to live in a certain situation. We're going to look at that and say, I don't fancy that any more than I might fancy, you know, going and doing the shopping. And there's a time for just looking at that and saying, but actually, this is someone I love, and I'm going to do the right thing. Now, that can't be the whole shape of a marriage. You know, if the whole shape of my marriage is, I'm just going to grit my teeth and do what Fiona wants me to, that's not rewarding. And that certainly shouldn't be the shape of our Christian lives either. If ever you're going through your Christian life and you feel you're just gritting your teeth and saying, I must do this, I mustn't do that, these are the things I must do, these are the things I must avoid, that's really disappointing, and that's not how it should be. You know, it's better, obviously, than doing it all wrong as well, but you really want it to be that those are just moments in what's most fundamentally a relationship of love. You want to be most of the while responding to God, not because of what you know you should and shouldn't do, but because you love him. So I hope it's helpful to see that we've got to recognize there are times when we don't feel that way. But the truth of it is still true. He still loves us. And we become more aware of that the closer we come to him. Now, this distinction between justification, which God did once, and sanctification, which we work on continually, once you spot that distinction, you see it all over the Bible. There are loads of places where you can say, oh, here's this, here's that. Now, here are four examples just from the passage I read earlier. Here's the first one. Since we believe that Christ died for all, now that's justification, isn't it? It's one thing that God did once. Therefore, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. Now that's the process of us starting to live differently and working towards living the way that God wants us to. So in this single thing, we see justification leading to sanctification. Here it is again, very next verse. He died for everyone. That's justification. So that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. That's sanctification. You see, the same thing happens again. We begin with what God has done, and from that, what follows is, this is going to be our response. The next one, they come and it's put the other way around. It says, instead they will live for Christ. Now that is that ongoing process of sanctification, of living the right way, of growing in holiness. They will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. Well, again, that was our justification. So we're responding by living holy lives because of the love that God has already shown us. Here's the fourth one. He says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. That's one thing that God did on one occasion for all of us, and it's done. And what's the response? And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. Now here he's talking about the task of telling other people the good news of who he is. And that's part of the life that he wants us to lead. So that's part of sanctification. It's that whole process of living the Christian life that matches what God has already done for us. Everybody nod intelligently. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. All right. So I just want to be super clear again about this foundational thing. And if you were here for 40 days of grace, hopefully you know this already. We never work in order to receive grace. We can never earn God's grace. We don't need to, and we can't. But what we do is work as a result of having received his grace. The initiative is with God. It starts with him. He shows us his kindness. He forgives us. He raises us up. He makes us new people. And then what happens? The response is, we want to do the work then to be worthy of him. But always that way around. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is because one of the most dangerous things we can do is slip into the idea that we're trying to earn God's favor by working hard and by living good lives. That will never work, and it'll never take you to a good place. But what will take you to a good place is seeing that he's loved you and working because you love him. So here's, I promised you earlier I'd show you a couple of passages where we talk about the need to work. This is Paul again writing to the Philippians this time. We're jumping all over his letters. He says, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. Now, I really like the way this is laid out in this verse. It's a short verse, but it covers it all. Because what it's saying is work hard. Why? Not to earn salvation, but to show the results of your salvation. So he's being really clear. He's writing to people that God has saved and who've already benefited from God's grace, and saying as a result of that, work hard to show that this is the case. Do you see the difference? See the importance here? It always begins with the goodness of God, and the result of that is we work hard to show it. Here's another one. Paul, again, writing this time to the Corinthians, who we started this message with, but this time his first letter. By the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. He's talking about the other apostles, the 12 disciples who are with Jesus. Now, again, as always, it's the order of things here that really counts. So Paul's saying, and he's quite pleased with the fact that he worked very hard. But he never slips into thinking that because he worked hard, God has been good to him. Look at it again. It's by the grace of God, I am what I am. And then what was the effect of that grace? Well, the grace was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. So you see, it's a consequence. Grace first, work afterwards. Always grace first. Always grace first. So you might just ask, well, why does this matter? If we're saved anyway, if God has already looked at us with favor and said, I'm going to pronounce you holy, Can we just lie around on the sofa all day watching reruns of Buffy the Vampire Slayer? Is that not good enough? Well, yet again, as Paul explains this to us, with a carefully worked metaphor, so follow this closely as I read this passage. No one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about justification. God has justified us through Jesus Christ. Now he goes on. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold, silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through a wall of flames. Now you see what's being said here. That foundation that God has given us, the foundation of Jesus Christ, can never be taken away from us. So yes, we're saved because God has saved us. But then beyond that, what we do with our lives matters enormously. So we're invited here to build with gold and silver and jewels, and not with wood or hay or straw. That the way that we live has real implications for the future. And for the way that we will be judged, ultimately. Again, our salvation is secure because that's what God has done. That's justification. But what comes with that will be based on our sanctification, which is the work that we have done with God's help, working with him in this life. So finally, I just want to briefly touch on this. How should we respond then? What does this mean in practical terms? How should we live? A subject that I'm going to cover in a minute and 30 seconds. Okay, here we go. Here's an obvious one. What I'm going to call negative holiness. And what I mean by that is what a lot of churches will give the impression is what holiness is. It's avoiding sin. It's all the things that you shouldn't do. So, you know, not getting drunk, not getting into sexual immorality, not stealing, not killing, all the obvious things. You would say a holy person is someone who doesn't do these things. And that's good, that's obviously. But beyond that, there's a positive holiness, which in a sense you would say is even more important. And that's to do with not just avoiding doing wrong things, but doing right things, showing kindness, being generous, forgiving people. These are all the things that we went on about during 40 Days of Grace, and I hope are still with us. These things are so important, because it's when we behave these ways that we reflect the character of the God who saved us. You know, it isn't just a Christian can't just be someone who says, no, I'm not going to go to that place, or I'm not going to participate in this activity. You know, what we want to be known for is that we're the people who show kindness, that we're the people who are generous. We're the people who are quick to forgive. We're the people who don't hold grudges. So this is what I'm calling positive holiness. Or again, you could think back to that list of virtues in Galatians that we had near the beginning and think that the way God wants us to live is with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are really positive things, aren't they? They're not just don't touch this, don't do that. It's do these things, live this way, be this kind of person. And the third way that we should respond, which comes out strongly in the passage that we started with, and I encourage you to read it for yourself, is sharing the good news that we've been given. And Paul says this thing I'm about to read, says three or four times actually at the end of the passage in slightly different words. He says, all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. So among the many things that come under the heading of how does God want us to live, the kindness, the generosity, all the rest of that, it's a key one that comes up again and again, is that there is this call for us to tell others the good news so that other people can share in the blessing that we've been given. And by the way, anybody here who is not a Christian and does not know that forgiveness for themselves, I strongly urge you, please come and get the forgiveness from God, who loves you and will hold nothing against you and will make you a new person. And if that's you, we'll have a couple of people down at the front here who'll be ready to talk with you and pray with you at the end if you would like to become a Christian or move towards becoming a Christian, to know the goodness of this God that we're going on about. So to summarize, God justifies. Only God can do it. He did it once, and it's enough for all of us, and it's perfect, and it will never change. That's why, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new person. But it's also true that we respond to that great love by wanting to live a good life. Good not just in the sins we avoid, but in the good things that we do, in the kindness that we show, and in helping others to understand this good news. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll hand back to Fiona. Great God, we thank you so much that all of this begins with you, and that even in this short passage we see again and again that you, of your own free will, have given us perfect and unchanging forgiveness. Thank you so much that you've done that. But thank you as well that you don't just leave us sitting here forgiven, doing nothing, but you call us into a great adventure. You call us onward and upward and forward. Not just to slog through difficult, hard work, but to take on challenges and to overcome adversity and to become more and more the people that you want us to be and to bring blessing to others as well. And thank you for this high call in Jesus' name. Amen.